Acts chapter 12 is where we are going to be this morning. Acts being in the New Testament, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's the book of Acts. We are in chapter 12. What we're looking at in Acts chapter 12 is the delays of God. Because when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we see very quickly that His timetable is not ours. And our plans are not His. You can't enter into a relationship with the living God of the universe without feeling sometimes like He's putting you off, like He's not answering your prayers. And His delays seem inexcusable and inexplicable. You're going to feel like He's continually putting you off, not answering your prayers. He's not giving you what you deserve, and you're going to be waiting for an apology. Why isn't God doing what I thought He would do? Why isn't God answering my prayers? I'm praying for something good, and God's not answering my prayers. How do you deal with that when it feels like God is putting you off? You ask for prayers from everybody, and then the opposite thing happens. How do you deal with that? Are you just not on God's favorite list? He chose not to answer your prayers? At some point in your walk with Christ, this is going to happen. You're going to feel like God's not answering your prayers. You're going to feel like He's putting you off. You're going to feel like He's not doing something that you thought He should do. Now, there's a couple reasons for this that we're going to talk about through this passage. But, you know, some of us came to Christ because we thought we were going to get something from Him. I thought when I followed Christ, I would get peace and joy and happiness and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. I thought those things were supposed to be mine in abundance. I'm not seeing much of that in my life right now. So some of us came to Christ because we thought He was going to give us something. He's kind of like a heavenly pinata that we just need to whack, and here comes the blessings from heaven. What happens when that doesn't happen? Is God not big enough to answer your prayers? Was He not listening? Others of us use God in the same way that some people use Oprah or use Dr. Phil or Dr. Wayne Dyer. We use God. God, You exist to give me meaning. You exist so I can have a purpose-driven life. That's Your reason for existing, to step into my world and give me everything that I need so I can have meaning. But what happens when God does neither of those and it seems like His will is completely foreign and we have no idea how to access it? We're going to be looking at this passage in Acts chapter 12, and we see a lot of bad things happening that God doesn't give an answer for. We start out in this story with an ungodly ruler. We're introduced to Herod Agrippa I, which is the grandson of the very Herod who presided over the death of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. The Herods are still in power. Here's the grandson, an ungodly ruler. He kills James, one of the disciples. He sees how much that pleases the Jews, and so he proceeds to take Peter and put him in prison. Because he doesn't want a riot on his hands, he says he's going to wait to execute him until after the Passover. But then he's going to get to Peter. An angel supernaturally releases Peter from prison. Peter goes to the rest of the church and lets them know that he was freed, but James was killed. Peter steps off the scene, and at the very end, we see that God finally shows up on the scene and says that He will not be mocked because we see this king die. Read with me in chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So, the question that the early church probably is asking is, why didn't God remove an ungodly ruler from power? Was God not powerful enough to do that? Could God not have stepped in and let James go free? Why did God let this ungodly ruler be in power? Not only that, why did God let James be killed, but Peter be set free? Were people praying harder for Peter, but not enough for James, so James got the short end of the stick? In addition to that, this was the first of the 12 original disciples to be martyred. So it shattered any illusion the early church might have had that there was a sense of divine protection over the apostles. Those guys, they can't be killed. They walked with Christ. Well, now Herod kills one of them, and they understand that this could come to all of them. Why did God let him stay in power? Why did James get killed? Now, it's interesting because prior to this, all of the persecution that happens in the book of Acts has been religious persecution. This is the first time we see political persecution. Not only when Saul was persecuting the early church, he was doing it out of a deep-seated religious conviction that he was serving God. Herod did it completely for political reasons. He saw it pleased the Jews, his constituency, so he proceeded to go kill more of them. Why did God allow that to happen? God allows Peter to be imprisoned. So James is killed, Peter's in prison. Peter doesn't know that he's going to be set free by an angel. Peter thinks he's going to die, and so does the rest of the church. They probably were asking the question, why, God? Why do you allow these things to happen? I knew a guy, maybe some of you knew him. His name was John Parsley. And I met him at a previous church that I was at, and he is probably, to date, one of the best men I have ever come across. Young guy, he couldn't have been a day over 40. He had a young, beautiful wife, beautiful kids. He was such a generous and giving guy. Every Sunday I'd come to church, he knew that I loved to read the Puritan authors, so he would make a trip to archives in Pasadena for me, buy me stacks of books, write all kinds of these encouraging, you know, epigrams on the inside, and give me new books every week. He was just, that's how generous this guy was. October 31st of 2002, I believe it was, he's sitting there having dinner, getting ready to take his kids out trick-or-treating, when he slumps over on the table and hits his head and falls on the floor. No one knows what happened. They take him to the hospital. Apparently, he's had a brain tumor that's been there for the previous year, and he had no idea about it. He was entirely healthy. He was perfect. There was no indication that anything was wrong. 40 years old. By Halloween the following year, John Parsley was dead. This guy was so others-focused. I called him probably a month before he died. The first question out of his mouth is, hey man, how's your beautiful wife? What? Here he is sitting in his deathbed, already after round and round of chemotherapy, and he wants me to talk about my wife for 15 minutes to find out how she's doing, making sure I'm taking care of her, I'm leading her, and all. He's that kind of guy. And then he dies. And I think, God, weren't there some other people you could have taken? If you're really strategic about advancing your kingdom, why take a guy like that? He's on point. That's the kind of guy we need here. How about those kind of guys over there? And all of us are left wondering, why on earth would God choose to take John Parsley? And we throw out our trite Christian sayings, and we get all the Hallmark cards, and blah, 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 he's in a better place. But really, we're sitting here going, why? Why would God take a young man like that who loved the Lord? That's an unanswered prayer. What do you do with that? How do you handle that? Look at verse 5. We see Peter in prison. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but Peter thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed through the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So we see the second time in the book of Acts, Peter has been supernaturally freed from prison. We have the benefit of looking back on this and knowing what's going to happen. Peter didn't know what was going to happen. He thought he was sitting there awaiting his death. But this is the second time. The first time, when he was arrested before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, he's also imprisoned. Now, Herod puts four squadrons of soldiers to watch over Peter, to make sure nothing happens to this guy. And God supernaturally gets him out of prison. Peter goes free while James is dead. That's a big question. Because notice it says there that much earnest prayer was made before God about Peter. Was much earnest prayer not made for James? Or maybe James didn't have enough faith. That's why he died. What do you do with that? How do you synthesize that? How can God still be good and let these things happen? And then not only that, but we see Peter expecting death, angels free him. He goes to the early church. He goes to the safe house to Mary, the mother of John Mark. We're going to see more of John Mark in the next chapter on Paul's first missionary journey. He's a cousin of Barnabas, and some commentators believe that he's the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But they go to Mary's house where this early church is meeting here praying. And the funny side of the story is they're having a prayer meeting that Peter would be set free. Peter comes to the door to tell them that God's answered their prayers, and they don't believe him. Now, the funny part is Peter goes knocking on the door. Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to the door, and she doesn't open it because they're living in fear of persecution as well. So she wants to hear who it is. Peter says, "Hey, it's me. Let me in." She's so excited, she runs back and tells everyone, leaving Peter standing outside. The not-so-funny part is Peter's got a death sentence out for him. So he's standing outside in the open while the church is not opening the door for him. We know Peter was impatient and pretty hasty. You think he might have been upset about that? Like, guys, let me in. Someone's looking for me right now. Let me in. Not so funny. They come to the door. They let him in. They say it's his angel. They thought that Peter had been killed and it was his spirit coming back. He comes in and tells them what happened. He says, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departs and goes to another place. Herod apparently didn't think that because God had supernaturally freed Peter twice, he should just let it go. He thought he was going to continue persecuting Peter. And interestingly enough, this is the last instance in the New Testament that we see Peter. The only other time is in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul rebukes him, and 1 and 2 Peter, the books that he wrote. This is the last time that Peter plays prominently into the book of Acts. So Peter disappears from the scene. Here's another thing that you may not have thought. After Herod searched for him and did not find Peter, he examined his guards and ordered that they should be put to death. These were men who had families. These were men, we don't know if they were God-fearers or not, but they had families. They were doing their job. And through no fault of their own, God supernaturally frees Peter from prison, and Herod comes and puts these guys to death because of something God did. Did these men deserve to die? Why did God allow that to happen? All these questions come up through this passage. What do we do with this? How are we supposed to make sense of this? The very last passage in chapter 20 of chapter 12. "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied." Now, what we see of Herod is that he is an incredibly eloquent man. We see that he's in a position of authority. It was customary that if a guard let someone go free, that the guards would be required to pay the penalty that that prisoner was supposed to pay. So if they were supposed to have their hands cut off and the guards let them go free, that would happen to the guards. Herod is in such a position of power, he can not only order these men's death, he now goes to an entire city because he's angry with them, trying to extract more taxes or whatever it was that he was going to be doing there. He comes here, and the story ends by showing that God's purposes will not be thwarted. God's plans cannot be withstood by any human means. We see all of these bad things happening against the church. We see all of these bad things happening against the early church, against the apostles. All these why questions are coming up. But the very end of this chapter shows that God himself is involved in all of human history, superimposing through men what he's doing throughout all the world. And his purposes will never be withstood. Here is this ruler. He stands up in front of the people, delivers this incredible speech. The people are crying out, the voice of a God and not of a man, because he's their king. It does well to please your king. So they're building him up. He's taking the credit for himself, saying, you know, I actually am pretty great. Look at the power I have. Look at my kingdom. Look at everything that I am. And God strikes him dead. The end of the arrogant, temporary king, though, is contrasted in verse 24. That even though he died, and I love how Luke just chooses to record he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That was just a little shot in there. Here's this powerful man over all of the nation who, just like everyone else, goes to the grave, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, why can't we handle unanswered prayers? Why can't we handle it when God delays? I think one of the reasons that we can't handle delays or unanswered prayers is because that we have a works-based righteousness before God. We really think that God owes us something. We really think that God deserves to bless me. I deserve to be blessed, and he needs to bless me. Because after all, I've had my quiet times this entire week. God, I've shared my faith at work. God, I go to church every week. I pray with my wife and kids before bed. I do all these good deeds. Look what I have, God. Look what I've been doing for you. How come you don't keep your end of the bargain? The Bible talks about that in Isaiah chapter 64, and it describes all of our righteousness, all of our works, as filthy rags before God. Literally, what that means in the original languages is that it looks like filthy menstrual rags before God. That's gross. I know. That's disgusting. I agree. And yet that's what it looks like when we come to God with all of our righteous, all the stuff we've done to be accepted and say, God, look what I've done for you. Because it's showing we don't understand grace at all. We don't understand who he is. Here's the problem. If I've done something to be acceptable to God, if I've done something to make God love me, if I've done something to earn his favor, then there's a limit to what he can ask of me. Because I've done something for this. And God, you cannot ask me to be a widow at 30 years old. You cannot ask me to suffer through the death of one of my children. You cannot ask me to move out to Los Angeles to make it in the entertainment industry, like half of the people in this community, and then not make it. You can't ask these things of me, God. There's some things that you need to do. Some of you guys may have seen the movie In the Beginning, the Bible, with George C. Scott, where he plays Abraham. There's a scene in there, I can't read the story in Genesis 22 without seeing this anymore, but there's a scene where Abraham's taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah to kill him. And there's a scene where he's binding Isaac to the altar, and he takes the knife out, and he's about to kill his son. And Isaac looks up at Abraham, and he says, is there nothing he cannot ask of you? And Abraham just looks at him and says, nothing. If you have been saved by grace, if you have been saved by God's unmerited, undeserved favor, and there's nothing you have done to be made acceptable to God except trust in Christ, who was acceptable to him on your behalf, there's no limit to what God could ask of you to do. There's no limit to what God may ask you to suffer through, and he is not unjust in any of that. He's not unjust in any of that. Until we come out of our self-righteousness and our pride, we will never be able to handle unanswered prayers. We'll never be able to handle the delays of God, because we're thinking it's our pride that says, I know how the universe ought to run, but God may not get it right. I know better than God. That's pride. That's pride. Or you may have heard this, God is punishing me. Do you realize how arrogant that sounds? If God chose to start punishing you at 12 o'clock midnight tonight, you wouldn't be here at 12:01. If he started holding your sins against you to punish you, you wouldn't be here. And even more than that, it shows that you don't believe the gospel. It shows that you don't think that God punished Christ sufficiently for your sins. There's still a little bit more punishment left for you because Christ didn't pay it all. You don't believe the gospel. You don't need me to come up here and say, oh, there, it's going to be okay. You need to repent. You need to repent of a failure to believe the gospel. God is punishing you? The Bible says that he has withheld no good thing from us. Everything that he could have possibly given us, he has, up to and including his very own son. That, of course, is Romans chapter 8. If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? For as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. Persecution, we are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we say he's punishing us? It's a failure to believe the gospel. What more could he possibly give you? Ask yourself, what do you need to be happy? Do you need Jesus plus a good husband or a good wife? Do you need Jesus plus vocational success? Do you need Jesus plus kids who grow up to be walking paragons of virtue and love the Lord? What is it in addition to Jesus that you need to make you happy? That's your functional Savior. And you can say you know the gospel all you want, but that's what you're trusting in. I'm trusting in my marriage to be good because that's how I feel good about myself. And when I feel good about myself, that's how I feel acceptable to God. I need Jesus plus my own moral ability to fulfill what I think I should be doing. So I need to pray for an hour every morning, get through 3 chapters of Scripture, and have quiet time 6 days a week. Then God will accept me. That's a reversal of the gospel. The gospel says there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. You've been accepted because of what Christ did to you. I was with Jerry a day or two before he died, and he looked at me, and those of you guys who know Jerry, his manner. He looks at me and says, Pastor, I don't pretend to have been a good man. And I said, Jerry, neither do I. And luckily, you and I don't have to be good because Christ was good enough for us. That's the gospel. I don't have to sit here and struggle through on my bad days when I didn't do everything I promised God, that God's waiting to judge me. God's waiting to punish me. I didn't live my whole life or most of my life following God's commandments. That's what grace is. It's undeserved. And by knowing what Christ did on my behalf, that makes me good enough to God. That makes me acceptable to God. And more than that, that makes me the kind of person who wants to live like that. It makes me the kind of person who wants to be right before God. I'm telling you this because only those who have been saved by grace and come into a relationship with Christ solely for the benefit of being in a relationship with Christ will ever begin to appreciate it. You think God owes you something, you're going to be waiting for an apology a long, long time. And here's what I want to do. I want to illustrate Scripture with Scripture here. Because there's another scene in Mark chapter 5, which is so complementary to Acts chapter 12 in this deal with unanswered prayers that really gives some more strong application points. Because right now in this church, we have someone whose mother just came down with cancer. And not only that, she's had it for 8 months and told nobody. We have people struggling with health issues. We have people who are out of work. We have people who have been laid off and their entire world has been flipped upside down in the last couple weeks. We have people who are dealing with a death in the family. You have a pastor who's struggling to find his identity in Christ and not in the success of his church. We have all kinds of different problems and different things in this church. We have Christians struggling to make it in the entertainment industry, knowing what job should I take, what job shouldn't I take, that whole issue. There's a lot of issues and problems among our small community right now that needs to specifically be addressed. How do you deal with these things? Well, you could say, just trust Jesus, brother, and it's all going to be okay. And you know what? If the Bible said, shut up and trust Jesus, we do it. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible just presents Jesus to us and shows us how beautiful he is, how marvelous he is, how wonderful it is to be in a relationship with him. And says, that's your sufficiency. Here's the scene in Mark chapter 5. Jesus is among all these large crowds, and there's a man named Jairus, who's a ruler in the synagogue. He's a well-respected man in the community. He has a daughter who's terminally ill, and he comes to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, my daughter is dying, but I know that if you get there, you can heal her. And Jesus says, I'll come with you. As they're walking, it's kind of a funny situation. People are jostling Jesus and pushing him, and he stops and says, who touched me? Well, you're in a crowd full of people. What do you mean, who touched you? But there was a woman. She was an unclean woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. She was superstitious. She thought that if only she touched Jesus' robe, she'd be healed. Bad theology. God chose to use it anyway. And he says, your faith has healed you. Not only does he stop to heal this woman, he takes time to lead her in a conversation to faith. Meanwhile, Jairus is sitting there going, Lord, my daughter's dying right now. Right now. Here's a chronically ill woman. She could bleed for a couple hours longer. I've got a daughter who's dying right now. And Jairus' worst fear comes true. As they're sitting there wasting their time with this woman, a servant from his house comes and says, there's no need to bring the master back. Your daughter's dead. And Jesus looks at Jairus and says, don't be afraid, just believe. And so he comes to the house with them, and he looks at everyone who's weeping and mourning, and he says, the girl's not dead as you suppose, she's only sleeping. And everyone begins mocking him. And in what is probably one of the tenderest scenes in the New Testament, he puts everybody else out of the house, except for this little girl's father and mother, and the three disciples that were his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he sits down on the bed next to her, and he takes her hand and puts it in his, and he says, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she's healed. Now, what does that story show us? What's the parallels between the passage that we're looking? What's the application of what we do with a message like this? How do we handle that? We believe the gospel. You need to understand God's not punishing you. He punished Christ. He's not out to get you. He already got Christ on our behalf. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to believe in that. You need to trust that. But then what do I do with all these feelings and emotions? In the passage in Mark chapter 5, number one, you look at the wisdom of Jesus. He can deal with a dead girl as easy as he can deal with a living girl. And he knows better of what's going on in all of that situation. But no one else in that scene knew it. Jairus didn't know it. We have the benefit of looking at it through a historical lens so we can see the outcome in advance. Jairus didn't know that. And here Jesus is making him, a male ruler in the synagogue, wait while he favors an unclean woman who's been hemorrhaging. For the last 12 years. Now, you have these two, one little girl and one woman, come into the emergency room. Who are they going to take first? They take the girl who's the most critical first. They're not going to take a chronically ill woman. They're going to take the woman, the little girl who's dying right now. That's what a good emergency room does. So why doesn't Jesus do that? Doesn't he know better? Doesn't he know what's going to happen? Look at the wisdom of Jesus in this passage. What's a greater priority? If you are in a situation where God is not answering your prayers, it's because you don't have enough information. Jesus would always answer your prayers if you knew everything that he knows. So if you're praying for something that's not happening, it's because you are the one lacking information, not because God is not on the throne. Look at the wisdom of Christ in this situation. He did exactly what needed to be done, even though it made sense to no one around him. Spend time with this woman and not this guy? And not only this woman, here's a synagogue ruler who had the first five books of the Torah memorized. He knew the law. He followed God. And here's this superstitious woman who comes to him and just thinks, well, if only I touch him, I'll be healed. And Jesus looks at her and says, it wasn't my robe that healed you. Your faith has healed you. Look at the wisdom of Jesus in this passage. Jesus in his wisdom in Acts chapter 12 allows Peter to be set free and allows James to die. Why? We're lacking information, and God doesn't reveal it to us throughout the pages of Scripture. We just read, that's what happened. So either you're going to trust God as a sufficient ruler of the universe, or you're going to trust yourself. The second thing that happens, look at the grace of Jesus. Just contrast the synagogue ruler with this woman. He goes to the outcast. He goes to the underdog. He goes to the woman that no one else would talk to. No one else would be around. He goes to the outcasts of society. You never see Jesus going to the rich and the powerful. He almost always goes to the marginalized. And there's a reason he does that, because that's the gospel. The gospel with its entire role reversal, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The way to become royal is by casting your crowns at his feet. The way to the life is death. It's all this upside-down kingdom theology that he keeps talking about. And here, he goes to the outcast, and he makes a male ruler from the synagogue wait while he deals with a superstitious, chronically unclean woman. But he did exactly what needed to be done in that situation, but the gospel reverses the values of the world, and that's exactly the point of the gospel. It's grace. It's not because you deserve it or because you know well enough or you believe good enough. Then it wouldn't be grace. Grace means you did nothing to deserve it. God in his mercy chose to give it. So if God's not answering your prayers, you need to remember his grace. And it could be by his grace he's not answering your prayers. Remember your high school sweetheart that you prayed God would let you marry? Thank you, Jesus, for not letting me marry that girl. You don't have all the information that you need. So if he's not answering your prayers, you can be sure it's as a result of his grace. The last thing that happens, you look at the power and the tenderness of Jesus in both of these situations. Acts chapter 12, he just scoops up this fledgling church that's just starting. There's a passage in, I think it's Matthew chapter 11, where it says, a bruised reed he will not break. That is, if Jesus were to come across a stick that's almost broken, he doesn't come there and just kick it out. And a smoking flax he would not quench, meaning when you see a candle about to go out, Jesus doesn't blow it out. He tries to fan the flame and bring it back to life. That's the nature of God, that restorative power. And here he takes this small fledgling church plant in his arms, and he preserves them in the midst of religious and political persecution, not only that they could be happy and safe, but so much so that the gospel's taken to the ends of the earth, and you and I have an opportunity to be here today. That's power. And that's tenderness at the same time. And then look at this passage. Jesus doesn't walk in the room in Mark chapter 5 and say, everyone, stand back. Death is big, but I'm bigger. Look at what he does. It's not for show. It's not because he's trying to make a demonstration or to, you know, as we would always say in Bible college, that he's doing these things to authenticate his ministry. Jesus loves people, and he's acting out of love, not out of some preconceived theological framework. He comes into the room of this little girl. He sits down on the bed next to her, and he says, Talitha kum. Talitha literally means little girl, but it's translated wrong, because when we say little girl, it sounds like what we would say to a stranger. Little girl, excuse me, little girl, come here. But the name Talitha was a diminutive name. It was a pet name. It's like you might call a little girl sweetheart or honey. Sweetheart, come here. He sits down on the bed next to her. Everyone's put out. Takes the dead girl's hand in his hand. And he treats her like he's her father. Going in the morning, you guys who are parents, you know what it's like to wake up your kids for school. He sits down next to her and takes her hand and says, honey, it's time to wake up. he reaches down through death and pulls this little girl out of it and says, honey, it's time to get up. He acts like he's her father, while her father and mother are sitting right there. And the point of that is that if we are in Jesus' hand, even death is nothing but a long good night's sleep. And he doesn't just come with power, he comes with tenderness. Honey, it's time to get up. The little girl rises, and it says that the parents were dumbstruck in amazement and wonder. And he gives the daughter back to their parents, and then they leave. Now, the reason that Jesus could do that is because he went through that same thing. The reason he can be so powerful and so tender is because Jesus also had his prayers left unanswered. His prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, not answered. The reason he could grab this little girl's hand and act as her father and say, honey, it's time to get up, is because when he was on the cross, his father let go of his hand. He knew what it was like to be separated from a parent. He knew what it was like to not have his prayers answered. He knew what it was like to be abandoned. And because he experienced that, I can also trust him. That's the gospel. He did it for me, so I never again have to be abandoned. So I have a heavenly father who, even when I die, can reach through death and say, honey, it's time to get up. The final thing the story gives us, and we can't handle unanswered prayer, he is the true parent we need. He's the one who's experienced these things for us. He's the one where the punishment was placed on him for us. He was the one who was good enough so I don't have to offer to God my own righteousness. Christ is the one who's done all these things for us. You look at his wisdom, look at his grace, look at his power, look at his tenderness. Why would you want to hurry someone like this up? He has all knowledge, all wisdom, and all power. He experienced death for us. If he loves me that wisely and that completely, then surely I can trust him entirely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go through your word this morning. Thank you for Acts chapter 12. Thank you for Mark 5. Thank you that your word is living and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between bone and spirit. Bone and marrow and the spirit and the soul, and it's discerning the thoughts and intents of our heart. Thank you, God, that every single word that you chose to include in Scripture is God-breathed and inspired. And I thank you, Jesus, that we can trust you today. You know what's going on in this room. You know the unanswered prayers that are sitting here hanging over people's heads. You know the situations that people are in, wondering when you're going to do something. Wondering if you're so powerful, can't you just sprinkle a little bit down my way? I pray that this message is an encouragement and a reminder that because of what you've done for us, Lord, there's nothing we can do to add to that, nothing we can do to subtract from that. You're not punishing us. You're loving us. You're giving us all that we have need of. And there's nothing that we should desire to withhold from you. And so as we enter into a time of reflection and a time of communion and a time of giving, remind us, Lord, that giving you our worship during these last couple songs is not just a good idea. It's our reasonable service. We offer to you that sacrifice of praise because you are God and we are not. And we just need that reminder. We give to you of our finances. Not because we have to and not under guilt or obligation, but because if you have gone to those lengths to secure our hearts, to draw us into your kingdom, then giving you our finances is the least we can do. And so we want to further the work that you're doing here through your grace. And lastly, Lord, as we celebrate communion, we want to take time to repent of our own failure to believe the gospel. Take time to repent of our own works righteousness this week, of trying to store up brownie points with you. and then asking you to look favorably on us. We repent of thinking that you're punishing us somehow. We repent of filtering an eternal God through a temporal human lens. And we just rest in the fact that you're God and we're not. And as we celebrate communion, as we commune with the living God, we ask that you would meet your people here. In Jesus' name.